The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Here's where we are. When we say, as I just made clear with my qualifying remark right toward the end of our last hour, when we say that Christ is the center of the revelation of the triune God, and this is maybe to make a point again that's somewhat obvious, but I think it needs accenting. When we say that, it is specifically the incarnate Christ that is the central fact of Revelation. And even there, as I will have occasion on another day, Lord willing, to work with a number of you, it's specifically the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the focal point of all special revelation. 1 Peter 1:11, that was the preoccupation of the prophets, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory to follow. Let me just say a little bit more here. There's a number of, we could reflect in several directions here. Let me just take it in one direction and make clear what I have in mind. See, Scripture teaches clearly that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is Son of God from all eternity. He is the second person of the Trinity. I just affirm that here. Obviously, I'm not wanting to establish that. But now, the essential deity of Christ, the undoubted essential deity of Christ, His eternal preexistence, important as they are, important and as precious as that is, that is not the main point. It is not the main point, the main point of special revelation. As we could put it in terms of the way in which the writer of the writer of the fourth gospel, John, opens up in his prologue, verses 1 through 18, the perspective that he wants us to have, the overall perspective on the ministry of Jesus that he is going to go on and document in the body of the gospel. You see, John makes clear that it is not as Jesus is simply the Logos who was in the beginning with God and who in fact was God, John 1:1. It is not as he simply as he was the Logos of John 1:1, but that as he was, to be sure, that Logos, but the Logos who became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm putting this in a way that's laboring it. I'm just trying to draw together John 1:1 and 14. It's as Jesus, as the Logos is that Logos, the Logos become flesh, that he is the center of revelation. The crucified and exalted Jesus. So we must take Paul seriously when he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, that he was resolved to know nothing, nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that includes his handling of the Old Testament. To be sure, to know this Jesus, the crucified and exalted Jesus, to know this Jesus is to know him as the one who was equal in glory with the Father before the world began. John 17:5. But it is not that glory. It is not that pre-existent glory. But as he is the crucified and exalted Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7. It is as he is that Lord of glory that he is the main point of Revelation. And it's this center, this gospel center, that all God's revelation directs our attention to. And I think as we would have opportunity to reflect in context on 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, where Paul tells us what is the center of his gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised, buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures. We have that is what it means to speak of Christ as the center of all revelation, as he is the gospel center. Well, in close tandem, we can make this point D, as we have accented that Christ is the center of revelation, now we want to underline correlatively Christ as the final revelation of God. As we could put it, as the center of special revelation, Christ is also the final revelation of God. As the center point, he is the end point. The middle, in a manner of speaking, is also as well the end. So now what we are wanting to underline is what comes clear, in Hebrews 1:2, and that is the eschatological Christ as the nothing less than eschatological revelation of God. He is the last day's revelation. He is consummate, ultimate. He is that revelation than which there can be no greater. So contrary to the way in which one commentator has put it in the paragraph heading he chooses to give to his exposition of Hebrews 1:1-4, it's not a matter of God's latest word, as if off the press today and then something further is coming. He is God's last word. Last in the most superlative and consummate sense. Now, with that base assertion, several qualifying or expanding comments. We've already noted, and let me just give a little bit more attention to it. As the writer tells us in 1:2, God's revelation in Christ is in these last days. Literally, at the end of these days. Or, as we can express correlatively from the way he speaks later, at the end of this age. At the end of this age. And we can just note 9:26 in Hebrews, where the writer speaking of Christ, particularly in his death, the writer says he has appeared once at the end of the age, end of the ages. He has appeared at the end of the ages. And what we can't take the time to try to show here is that the writer is picking up here on a construction that emerges in the Second Temple Judaism, but emerges as in the main, at least in the basic distinction, as a faithful reflection of what the Old Testament itself teaches, and that is viewing the whole of history in its unfolding from creation to consummation, as being encompassed by the distinction between this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come, or this age and that age. It can be the so-called two-eon or two-age construction, in which this division point represents the end of history, history being brought to the end and inaugurating the consummation era. We can certainly say that as a generalization. There would be different ways of parsing things in further details as you would get into the actual materials. But you see, the writer is affirming then from the outset and then reinforcing in 9:26 is that God's speech in Christ has come at the end of history. It has been an appearance that inaugurates the transition from the pre-eschatological to the eschatological, from that which lies under the curse on sin to that which will be free from that curse. Now, as we look at, really should have had it up here, there's an interlocking consideration as we've accented the eschatological in 1 or 2. This is also, as it is of this last day's eschatological character, it is, we're told, spoken in His Son. In the covenant house, you see, built throughout the history of redemption, Christ, as the Son, occupies the unique position of being Son over the house. And that points, you see, being Son over the house, to a fullness and a finality that can't be superseded. The point is that Christ as Son is the final word of God in that sense, an insurpassable finality. That again is the point of John 1:1-18. As much a controlling point as much as anything. You see, as we might put it, after God's for the writer of Hebrews, after God's revelation in Christ, His Son, there is, at a certain level of at a certain ultimate level of consideration, there is nothing more to be said. As that's reflected in the hymn that may be familiar to some of us, the line in How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is laid in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said? That's the point of Hebrews 1:1-2. That's a rhetorical question to underline. This is it. This is the final untranscendable revelation of God. Well, we could also point up of a more strictly grammatical sort is the anarthrous use of in huio. This is a point of Greek grammar, but I think those of you who don't have your Greek yet can follow here. That is, there is no definite article here. In son, as we could say, just to try to bring out the force. Now, how are we to account for that anarthrous usage? Now, very often the anarthrous suggests a certain amount of indefiniteness, which is very much compatible with our English lack of definite article, where we usually say a son. But the anarthrous usage in Greek also has another force, and that other force is surely what is in view here, because the writer, I don't see how he can't be any clearer from what he goes on to say. He's not of a mind that Jesus is just one son among others. His whole emphasis, as much as anything, a central theme of the book of Hebrews, is the unique identity of Jesus, the high priest, as He is the Son. So that the anarthrous usage here is not an indication of an indefiniteness, but points up a qualitative dimension. It highlights the lack of the article, the unique quality that is involved. You see, it is, if you will, son-revelation in contrast to prophet-revelation. And that anarthrous usage in its way points up the uniquely climactic character of the revelation. Well, secondly here, to affirm, as Hebrews does, that the final revelation of God has already taken place is not to deny the respect in which that revelation is still future, particularly for us. We've already referred to the companion passage or the correlate passage in chapter 9:26 through 28, particularly 26 and 28. And what I'm touching on here, again, all too quickly, perhaps, is a central structural characteristic of New Testament revelation. What the writer tells us in 9:26, as we have already noted, Christ has appeared. That's revelation. Christ has appeared once at the end of the ages in order to remove sin by his self-sacrifice. And we've already pointed up in the light of 1:2 that's an eschatological that indicates an eschatological turn of events at the end of the age, the transition from this to the consummate eschatological order. But then verse 28, he goes on to say that he will appear ek deuteros, a second time for salvation to all those who eagerly await him. So here we can see, in the way in which the writer of Hebrews addresses the revelation of God in his Son, we can see that that final revelation, as it is, that final revelation of God in Christ at the end of history, that revelation that brings history to an end, that revelation is both already and not yet. Now, some of you are used to that Westminster shibboleth or whatever else, wherever else you find it. But it's important to appreciate how that pattern emerges again and again. And here it comes to our attention. So I don't want, you see, I've needed to point that up here because the emphatic emphasis that I have been putting, if you will, on the already, that does not eliminate the still future dimension, and it becomes important then how to account for that future, which we can represent in just this way. Our situation with reference to God's revelation as it's come to its culmination in Christ, or as it has its culmination in Christ, let me say it that way. Our situation then is that we find ourselves as the church in a certain interim or lull period. This works out now, so into a distinction between the first and second, that Greek pi is for the Greek word for parousia, a first and second coming. This is where we find ourselves. It's a situation, we can say then, in which the once for all revelation of God in Christ is being progressively applied, being brought to bear upon the nations, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's an interim, I put it that way, because it's a period in which the church, we're told, can be fundamentally described as eagerly awaiting. That is what we are all about for now, is our eager expectation of the experience of Christ. But that eager expectation, we should go on to point out, is not somehow an idle anticipation, but it's a period in which we are privileged to continue to live out of the final revelation of God in Christ, as that revelation is illumined, as we're going to be have had some indication already, and we'll see further illumined by the Spirit. As I put it, the once for all revelation of God in Christ is being progressively applied in this interim period. So what you can, if you haven't had this pointed up to you before, let me just do it here very briefly and just keep this in mind, something to think about. According to the New Testament, what we often distinguish and distinguish properly as first and second comings of Christ, and as we are positioned one past and one still future, they are not two isolated events as the New Testament sees things, even though they are widely separated in time. But whatever may be the ever-increasing distance in time, however long that may work out to be, they are not so much two separate events, one past and one future, as they are two episodes of one event, two episodes of a single event. One episode past, one episode future. And that event, all told, is an event that is eschatological, a matter of consummation, bringing history to an end. Now here again, you can appreciate that we have a point before us. The finality of God's revelation in Christ, Christ as the eschatological revelation of God that is of simply basic importance and capable of being much more expanded on than we're going to do here, be able to do here, and although we'll be able to get at some of these matters further on in our work. So, those comments then under point B in 2.4, point C on the contrast in view under that heading. Questions or whatever before we move on? Yes, go ahead. Well, it will be concerned about God's righteousness and justice, but yeah, I see where you're going with your question. The point that actually, not sure where I'll be, we'll find ourselves making it before long. See, redemption, as I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it effectively in talking about the kingship of Christ, involves the destruction of his and our enemies. See, our salvation depends on the most perfect manifestation of God's justice, which will involve the destruction of those who persist in their enmity against God and refuse to be reconciled to God in Christ. So you see, I think, and these are purposes then that God is going to be adjudicating for the entire creation. Now, I think the way you phrase your question, I touched on it much earlier, and it is a matter of some presupposition. You're going to have to then assume that the Bible as a record of the history of Revelation, doesn't give us a total take in its selectivity. I think as I put it earlier, you know, that, okay, we know something about one galaxy of Revelation, but there's some other galaxies out there that we don't know anything about. And I think, the scriptures would not dispose us to read them that way. But I think the point here is that ultimately redemption always serves God's purposes for his creation in their most comprehensive. Redemption is not an end in itself. It's always a means to the restoration and perfection of the creation. I saw one hand and then hand. Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
Could you maybe clarify how your points, there were B and C, how they interact with each other, how if God's revelation comes to us in history and as a process, but Christ is the center of revelation, you mentioned the verse that Jesus, the place where Jesus said, Moses spoke with me. Those two things seem to be a little bit intention to me. Maybe that's because I've been in a dispensationalist tradition, but it seemed like those two things sort of work against each other in some ways.
I'm not sure what to say, particularly if I drive us back to Hebrews 3 and there's one house. I think probably the satisfying answer to your question is going to be to work through a lot more passages than I've just touched on. I haven't really done that carefully, but I think that would emphasize that trying to maintain even a sort of a dispensational structure within the one house is not going to work simply because of what's said in verse 5, that Moses, in all he's about, is for a witness to the things that would be spoken, understood in Christ. Perhaps as we go on and into our next section, there'll be, I think that there are a couple areas we'll touch on that will bear on that. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, what do you think is the problem with Harold Camping's view of the end of the church age? What went wrong in this understanding?
I really wouldn't know how to be able to address that question in a really helpful way briefly, other than to say that I think there's just a whole hermeneutical stance that I think is just not appropriate to handling the scriptures. I think it involves him in handling passages in the book of Revelation in a way that just overrides without really giving adequate attention to the things that we've been considering here. If I'm following your question. Yes. Yeah, to be honest, I haven't really looked that carefully. I've found his views as really, and I know he has a fair amount of influence, but I think as really moving so far out of the scope of classic Reformation theology on the church, put it that way. Maybe that's a question you and I could talk more about on the side. Yes?
Can you just clarify again in the historical, when you talked about the historical unity, you said that in the recent century we sort of developed this biblical theology.
Yeah, I think it comes from having a more oracular understanding of truth. That truth, it kind of touches on the point that the truth is really something that we maintain in a way that we strip away as much as we can its historical qualification. So, let me give you an example of, I'm not so much, I don't so much have any particular person or group in mind, but the answer to question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I would say it's particularly often in the discussion of the attributes of God. See, that statement is marvelous in its scope as a relatively brief answer. But what it doesn't make any sense as you would work through each one of those affirmations unless you clarify them in terms of God's actual dealings with sinners in history, dealing with his people in history. So it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to maintain the wisdom of God if you don't talk about that wisdom in the way Paul does in Colossians 2:6, around Colossians 2:6, that he is the one in whom all the treasures of the wisdom of God have been manifested. So that would just be an indication. Again, I where we'll go, I have in the back of my mind that something, a point I address a little bit later on, may have some input to the question you're asking. Oh, no. Yeah, I think it probably comes as a reaction to the Enlightenment, if we look at things on a very broad scale, because you see the Enlightenment revels in history. Particularly, it revels in the fact that I today am so much smarter than anyone who ever lived in the past. And that anything in the past tends, because it's past of and because of that historical distance, to be of questionable value. So I think it's where that mindset, which actually then casts back on the Greek mindset, a basic pagan mentality, which is always Plato or even Aristotle. The truth is has its status more or less in tension with or despite its historical character. Okay. Okay, go ahead. Okay. Well, I'll leave it to you. Yeah. Yeah, that's a question I hope to be able to say something further on. You're really raising the question, looking at the outline, special revelation and general revelation, point F. I hope to, that's, to say special revelation now, you can see in 6 letters, I finally figured out how many letters are in the word Christ during the break. Special revelation is to say Christ. So you're really, that's where we'll try to talk about that then. All right. D, under 2.4. Here, given somewhat more attention to the diversity, although in a sense this will overlap with the contrast factor that we were concerned with, but now giving more direct attention to what is stimulated or brought into view by the, in many places and ways of, or many times and ways of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. What we want to do here, first of all, looking at the outline before you, is develop some discussion under the heading of deed revelation and word revelation. And there, first of all, point A, those points A, B, C, and D could just more reasonably or perhaps better should be below point one, but I was trying to get everything on a front and a back as a handout. So this is under point one and A on the theophonic principle. Over the long course of the history of Revelation, there are a variety of means that are employed by God. The history of Revelation, if we look at it in its overall wholeness, is surely, we can say, a multimedia event. And in some of the reading that I've asked you to do, Warfield, pages 83 to 96, you'll find a discussion of this variety that I presuppose as a background for what I'm going to say here. Beyond what I assigned you in Dr. Van Til's introduction, you could look at pages 119 through 132, which I, Van Til's introduction, 119 through 132, which is also lies in back of what I'm going on to say here, and particularly picking up on Van Til. Van Til follows Bavinck. Bavinck, in the first volume of his Dogmatics, which is just in the last month become available to us in English translation. So, by the way, you want to get a hold of that volume in future generations of this course, however long I'll be involved in it, will be having that volume at their disposal. That is, they'll be digesting from it, is what I should say. Van Til, following Bavinck, summarizes and structures these various modes of revelation under a threefold distinction, and that is the distinction between theophany, prophecy, and miracle. Theophany, prophecy, and miracle. And just a comment on the word theophany. Let me do a little better job of it. That's pretty much a loan word directly from Greek, and you can see the word for God and phani having to do with, we'll just put it in its verbal form, phaneroo, having to do with revealing or manifesting. So a theophany is elementally, essentially, the appearance or the presence of God, the manifestation or presence of God. So theophany in that sense, prophecy and miracle. Now this provides a helpful profile on the great variety of data that we would have to consider. But at the same time, it seems to me there's a certain disadvantage as we would employ it as a set of parallel distinctions. The disadvantage is that it can be misleading, I think somewhat misleading, that each of these functions more or less independently or in parallel from the others. Doesn't necessarily have to be the case, but I'm just saying that way of drawing the distinction can suggest that at least, and perhaps dispose someone to going that way. So I propose as a more integrated way of viewing the diverse means of revelation, and maybe I should have mentioned some of those earlier as Warfield in his discussion, dreams, visions, audible address, internal suggestion, so on. I'm saying then that a more integrated way of viewing this diversity, and at the same time maintaining the value of this threefold distinction as an overview on the total picture, is to think of the presence of God in word and deed. If we see prophecy as having reference to the verbal and miracle to the non-verbal deed. The presence of God in prophecy and miracle, the presence of God in word and deed. And it's that deed revelation, word revelation distinction that we want to go on here then as manifestation of God's as God's self-manifestation, as his revelation, we want to go on and reflect on. And cutting short a discussion that could profitably, a longer discussion that could be profitable, let's just say that what we find at work over the Old Testament, at work in the Old Testament, taking place in the Old Testament, is a tendency moving toward a consolidation that is controlled by the theophonic principle. A consolidation that finds its unique and climactic realization in the incarnation. In what is the climactic theophany of God in Christ, in the incarnate Christ. Christ, I'm saying, we would be able to show by more a careful working at things as we look over the sweep of Old Covenant revelation, particularly the figure of the angel of the Lord that we would find in the appearing, emerging throughout the Old Covenant revelation at key points. The climactic presence of God in word and deed is who Christ is, as the Immanuel, as the God with us in an ultimate climactic sense. So that in a certain way, we could say that the incarnation begins already immediately after the fall, although there would be there'd be danger in that as well. But in a certain sense, I say, and I have in mind this. In his special revelation, God reaches deeply into the life of his creation. And he, in such involvement, in this reaching deeply, as we could put it, he does that in a way that shapes and directs and persons and conditions and events. I'm thinking, of course, of the history, largely of the history of Israel, who are God's covenant people, who is God's covenant people. God involves himself, shapes and directs persons and institutions and events in a way that he gradually comes clear to man, makes himself known to man more and more clearly until that special revelation reaches its completion, its goal in the person and work of Christ. Here we could cite John 1:14 again. Christ as the center and end of all special revelation. So, if we talk about revelation, redemptive revelation, as Van Til, following others, often does, as manifest or involving the special principle of revelation, then that special principle is Jesus Christ incarnate. That is the climactic realization, the realization par excellence of the special principle. So that indication of what we could call the theophonic principle. With that said, we can move on and further addressing now this distinction between deed and word revelation as the theophonic, as the revelatory presence involves presence in word and deed, we can raise the question of the relationship between word and deed. And the thing that we want then particularly here in subpoint B is to stress that as we look at the great diversity of special revelation, as the presence of God in deed and word, we need to appreciate that that involves an irreducible distinction between deed revelation and word revelation. There is an irreducible distinction between deed revelation and word revelation. As we consider overall that the theophonic principle, the presence of God in all special revelation can be represented in terms of that distinction. That distinction is irreducible. Now, by the nature of the case, the distinction is not a hard and fast one. We need to be clear here how we're using our terms. What I'm wanting to keep clear here is this. When God speaks, that's word revelation, that is a specific act or deed. And correlatively, when he acts, he reveals something about himself. So the distinction between word and deed, as we're drawing it here, is not a hard and fast one. Still, the distinction is a meaningful one. The distinction between a revelatory activity that is strictly linguistic and verbal in that sense, and activity that is nonverbal. Let me just clarify what I have in mind further here. Probably I shouldn't just presuppose. When I'm talking about word revelation, on the one hand, I have in mind what we could otherwise characterize as verbal revelation. And this is then what God says directly, say, to Moses at Mount Sinai, or through other persons, particularly the prophets, in what they say or write, so that their words are his words. And that word revelation having its climactic distillate, if you will, in the record of revelation that Scripture is. When I talk about deed revelation, I am not talking about God's providence, at least directly. I don't have in mind his providential control of everything that comes to pass in the creation. Deed revelation surely takes place within the framework of that providential control. That's not the issue here. But what we have in view is something more specific. Within that framework, within the scope of God's providential activity, what are in view here are what could be referred to as special acts of providence, or better, specific redemptive acts by which God is at work to accomplish the salvation of a people for himself and the restoration and perfection of his creation. Deed revelation in that more specific sense. So concretely, what we have in mind here, looking at certain high points or certain critical moments, God's dealings with Adam and Eve as he comes to them in the garden, purposed to be there as their savior, as well as their creator, the deliverance of Noah, the calling of Abraham, the Exodus events and all that surrounds constituting Israel as a nation, the emergence of the Davidic monarchy, you can see what we have in mind, that unfolding history at certain critical points. And here I have in my notes to take note of the fact that this, we must understand redemption broadly here. As I cited it already and answered a question earlier, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism 26 puts it, the question is about how Christ executes the office of king. And the answer there is that as our king, that is, as our redeemer, he destroys all his and our enemies. So it would be redemption to include that. That would be one thing to note. I should have made that clear in the transition. Redemption as involving, to be understood broadly, as salvation involves the destruction of the enemies of God's people. A couple of other notes. Underlining, in view of what we've already seen, that Revelation is not a series of disjointed events or of isolated revelatory happenings, but it is in fact a history that is a coherent history, a history, as you will, I hope, appreciate with me, that has its center and its consummation in Christ. That prompts us then to make, as we work with the with the word revelation, deed revelation distinction, to make a distinction then between the history of Revelation, the ongoing history of Revelation, and the ongoing history of redemption. So it's to bring out the organic character, the unfolding character, by means of this distinction between word revelation and deed revelation. Maybe you bear with me just then to make a third, and next time we get together, the importance of that point will come clear, I hope. This point, finally, I think a number of you are perhaps familiar with the book that Professor John Murray has written, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Is that? Raise your hand if you know something about that book. Yeah, okay. That involves a basic distinction that we need to keep in view in our own work here. As we talk about redemption, the two senses that we must not confuse with each other, and as we go on our work, you'll appreciate how we shouldn't do that, between redemption in terms of its ongoing accomplishment, its once-for-all accomplishment, getting ahead of myself, and its ongoing application. Redemption actually being achieved in Christ and then being realized, brought to bear in the lives of individual sinners, the church, regardless of time and place. So that when I am talking then about redemptive deed, or correlatively of the history of redemption, I mean it in the sense of redemption accomplished. The history initiated in the garden that comes to its culmination in the person and work of Christ. And I do not have then application directly involved. All right, pick up in the middle of this discussion next time.